Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for all the wonderful mothers that we get to celebrate today. And above that, we thank you that we celebrate you today and all of your goodness and your kindness and your grace that has been so lavishly shown to us. God, we thank you for all the work that you're doing each in our life, in the life of this church. Thank you for the work that you're doing in this world, and we ask that we would be able to partner along with you in the redemption of all things to your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, as we dig into your word, I ask that you would speak to us. Would you help us, especially with this passage this morning, understand and know the character and the attributes of your Son, Jesus Christ, and to know why and how that affects us as your children. Would you speak to us? Would you illuminate your words to us? Would you convict us and challenge us and encourage us and rebuke us wherever is needed, Lord? We love you and we ask these things in your name. Amen. Well, I invite you, if you have a Bible, to go ahead and grab one and turn to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11 is where we're going to be. As usual, there's a hard black Bible in the front basket in front of you that you can grab and use, and we'll be on page 846 if you're using that Bible. But Mark chapter 11, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 11 this morning. And before we get into that, I want to explain why sermons like today's sermon are important. A few weeks ago, a major research company called Pew Research released a significantly large survey that they've been undertaking over the last number of years regarding the landscape of God and Christianity within the United States of America. And the survey's main tagline that they are promoting said this: 80% of Americans in 2018 believe in God. 80% of Americans in 2018 believe in God. However, as they extrapolate the information, what they mean by God varies. So as you look at the information and the statistics, of the 80% that say they believe in God, 44% of that 80% do not believe that this God is either all-powerful, that this God that they claim to believe in is in complete control, or that this God that they believe in, he is not a God of love or a God full of love. And so with that information and that statistics and that research, you have nearly half of the people who say that they believe in God and believe in the Bible, the God of the Bible. Half of those people don't know who this God actually is, according to the Bible, because they claim to believe in this God, but they don't believe that he has power, knowledge, or love. And so here's how this applies to us this morning, especially today. So often people who go to church, they just want the pastor or the preacher to give them a TED talk. Give me something to do. Just get to the application. Give me some steps to take. Don't give me doctrine. Don't give me theology. Give me tips. However, when we do that, which much of the American church has done, we create a people who say they believe in God and they believe in the Bible, but then they don't even know who that God is. They don't know the character of God. They don't know the attributes of God. They don't know that God is all-powerful, that God is all-knowing, and that God is all-loving. The Bible itself defines God as love. Jared Wilson said this about the kind of sermons that need to be coming from our churches: we must have a deeper faith to believe and trust that a sermon about Jesus and his character will help people grow more than a set of tips and advice will. I will go so far to suggest to you, actually, that not to preach Christ or his character is to not preach a Christian sermon. If you preach from the Bible but do not proclaim the finished work of Christ and its implications, but rather good advice or 10 steps to a healthy relationship, you may as well be teaching or preaching in a Jewish synagogue or a secular temple. Fortune cookie preaching will make brittle, hollow, syrupy Christians. So that's why today's sermon is important. Because it's not going to be 10 steps to your best life now. It's not going to be 5 steps to a greater marriage that's devoid of Scripture. It's going to be a passage on understanding the character of who Jesus is. And so with that said, I want us to understand one truth this morning. Jesus is King. And this entire passage, Mark 11, 1 through 11, is a declaration of Jesus' kingship. And not only a declaration that he's king, but it describes for us what kind of king he is. What kind of character this king has. And if we were to be intellectually honest with ourselves, understanding a person's character is very applicable to our life. I've shared this illustration before. If you understand who your spouse is, that has so many implications and applications to your life. If you understand that they love this kind of food and hate this kind of food, what are you going to do today for Mother's Day? You're going to make certain decisions. You're going to make or take them to their favorite restaurant. You're not going to make or take them to their least favorite restaurant. Why? Because you know their character. You know their personality. You know what they like and what they don't like. As you get to know your spouse and you know how they receive love and how they hear love and how they feel loved, that has applications for your life. You are going to know how to respond in order to make them feel loved and to care for them best. And so the character of God absolutely has application for our life because it informs us of who this God really is, tells us what he likes, what he doesn't like, and it informs us in how we're to engage in worship and in relationship with him. And so I want us to understand that this morning, that Jesus is king, but also see what kind of king he is. And I would hope that that truth would become real to us, to stir our hearts into understanding the implications of this Jesus as King. Start in verse 1 of chapter 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street. They untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told him what Jesus had said, and they let them go." Here in the book of Mark, we get to a significant transition in this book. The rest of the book will record for us the final week of Jesus' life on earth. And this begins that transition here. And we read here that Jesus is heading towards Jerusalem. And not only Jesus, but actually a number of people are heading towards Jerusalem as well, because it was the Passover season. And during the Passover season, Jerusalem would swell in population with Jewish people descending upon this city, much like beach towns do along the Oregon, Washington coast during summer season and vacation seasons. Population swells because it's the place to be. In the Passover season, Jerusalem was the place to be because of the significance of Jerusalem in relation to what Passover was. For those of you who don't know, Passover was a major significant holiday for the Jewish people, for God's people, because it marked a significant time in their history where God saved his people from slavery and bondage. If you remember in the book of Exodus, which is the second book of the Bible, during the days of Moses, God's people were in slavery and in bondage to the Egyptians. They were Egyptian slaves. doing their bidding. And during that time, they wanted their God to deliver them so that they could be free. They wanted new lives for themselves and that their children and their children's children would be free. And so God, because of his faithfulness and his promises, he would judge their enemies, the Egyptians, and he delivered his people in an act of passing over. And that was where he instructed them to take a sacrificial lamb that was chosen by the people of God. They would confess their sins over that lamb. And that animal would be a sacrifice, a functioning substitute for their sin. And when the animal was killed and it died in their place for their sins, they would take the blood of that lamb and they were to cover their doorposts with that blood. And it was said, God said, warn your people, warn everyone, whoever has the blood over their door, the blood of the lamb covering them, I'll pass over. And my judgment will not fall upon them. And so they trusted ultimately in this God who said that this lamb would be a sacrifice as they looked forward to a coming lamb who would make a greater sacrifice, who would be a more perfect substitute. And all of this was typified with a lamb that was without spot or blemish, showing that ultimately Jesus, who would come as the Lamb of God and take away the sins of the world, was without spot or blemish. Christ, our Passover lamb, who would be slain, would die in our place, that he would shed his blood for the perfect work of his Son, Jesus Christ, so that the wrath of God, the penalty of sin, that eternal condemnation would literally pass over those who would be covered in the blood of the Lamb, in the blood of Christ. And he would once again deliver his people from the bondage of the slavery and sin. And so this is what they were celebrating this week, Passover season. And they would celebrate and go to Jerusalem, the holy city, every year around the same time that that first Passover happened, that first act of freedom and deliverance. Much like our 4th of July, if you think of it that way, where we celebrate our freedom, but the Passover was much more spiritual and God-oriented. But every year the people would come together and they would celebrate. And so now we find ourselves in Mark 11 where Jesus and a number of people are beginning to make their way to Jerusalem for this Passover season. And they had all been eagerly anticipating Jesus specifically as he's marching towards his ultimate death, the final week of his life. And so Jesus is making his way with the crowds to celebrate this big holiday. And as he does so, he tells two of his disciples in very explicit, prophetic detail to go to a village where they will find a donkey that no one has ever sat on. And to get this donkey, to bring it to him, for the Lord needs it. Sure enough, it's exactly as Jesus said it would be. The people asked, just as Jesus said they would, what are you doing with that donkey? They told him, the Lord needs it. And they relent, again, just as Jesus said it would. And the disciples get the donkey, bring it to Jesus, verse 7. They brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. So this is where I want us to see the truths about who Jesus is as king. We see true truths about his kingship in this passage. First, Jesus is a humble king. And then second, Jesus is God's king. So Jesus is doing something that was very well known among the people in this culture. He was being hailed as a king in this moment. This is what kings did. This was a very typical coronation of a king. They would ride in and have crowds hail them. But Jesus deliberately does something that is very jarring and different because it just doesn't quite fit the cultural norms of the day or what the people fully would have understood as a king to do in this time. And that is that Jesus makes this processional on a donkey. And that may not sound shocking to you, but in this culture, that would have been a very shocking thing to do. This is not how royalty would ride in on this day, on a donkey. Kings would ride in to town on a majestic war horse with posse and clamor and clout, not a donkey. And yet, here is a king riding humbly on this little Shrek-like donkey. That would be like a president today riding in a Prius. It's just not right. And yet Jesus, the King of Kings, is declaring his royalty and his deity as he wraps himself in humility by riding into Jerusalem, the holy city, on a donkey. He comes in with a lowliness and a meekness. He comes in, even what we read previously, Mark 10:45, I've come to serve, not to be served. He comes serving and not to be served. So Jesus, in this way, is saying, yes, I am a king, but I am not a king that fits into the world's categories. I bring together both majesty and meekness, both power and weakness. Jonathan Edwards, who was a pastor, great American revivalist, lived during the 1700s, presented this paradox of God and Jesus's power and humility beautifully in a sermon that he preached out of Revelations 5. And I'll read you, and it should be up on the screen here. Revelations 5, 5 through 6 says this. And one of the elders said to me, weep not, for behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed to open the book. And so I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne stood a Lamb looking as if it had been slain. And so John is the author of the book of Revelation, and really the book of Revelation is God giving John this vision. And in this vision, John is told to look specifically here in 5, 5 through 6, to look for a lion. And he looks around, he looks for this lion in the midst of the throne, but he sees a lamb. And Jonathan Edwards, his commentary and his statement on this, and he says, is that a lion excels in strength and in majesty and in his appearance. And even in his voice and his roar, everything about a lion is powerful and majestic. But a lamb excels in its meekness and is sacrificed for humans to be clothed and fed. No one eats lion meat. Actually, it's illegal, so don't. And yet, we see throughout the scriptures that Jesus Christ is both lion and lamb. And because the diverse excellencies of both the lion and the lamb are wonderfully met in Jesus, there is in Jesus a conjunction of diverseness that would be otherwise incompatible in the same subject. That Jesus, in him, are both infinite highness and yet infinite accessibility. Infinite justice and yet infinite grace. Infinite glory, infinite humility, infinite majesty, and infinite meekness. We have absolute sovereignty and yet all perfect, complete submission. In infinite sufficiency in himself, yet trust and dependence on God. He's both a lion and a lamb. And so Jesus combines these character traits, as Edwards says, that would never be combined in any other singular person in the world. Traits that we would consider mutually exclusive and rather contradictory. And yet he combines them in ways that you would never think of. Majesty and meekness. Power and weakness. And so Jesus is this humble king. He's a king. But he's a different king than you would ever know. Meek, humble, willing to drive the Prius. But secondly, we see here that he is God's king. Jesus is proclaiming his kingship in this moment with purpose and intentionality. There was a prophecy that was given hundreds of years prior through the work of a man named Zechariah. Zechariah wrote one of the books of the Bible, one of the last books under our Old Testament. And he writes in this book that God promises the people a king, and that they will know when this king comes when they see something specific. So Zechariah 9:9 says this, also should be up on the screen behind me. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt the foal of a donkey." This prophecy was given hundreds of years prior to this event in Mark chapter 11. And this prophecy says, your king is coming. He's humble. He's righteous. He's coming to save you. This Messiah that the Jewish people, God's people, had been looking for generation after generation of generation. God is saying through his prophet Zechariah, he's coming, and you'll know when he's coming when he rides into Jerusalem on a young donkey. And I don't know, it's just amazing, and I want to be careful with this because it's amazing to me how people could miss it. And they're not like people like us today who really don't know the Bible, even though we profess to believe it. I mean, if you were a Jewish person, you had the first five books of the Bible memorized. And I'm not talking about just Pharisees. Any Jewish boy would have that entire Pentateuch, the first five books, memorized. They knew these scriptures. And yet they still missed it. They were like, no, man, Jesus rode on a donkey just like the prophecy said. He heals people. He does all these things. God, can't be God. Can't be him. And I want to be careful because we would do the same. We would do the same. But all of this in how Jesus is doing these things, in how he is riding in on a donkey, and how he is instructing that this must be a donkey that has never been sat on, just as the Ark of the Covenant was to be pure and unblemished. Jesus is communicating, I am the chosen king that the Old Testament speaks of. I am the chosen king that God has pointed you, my people, towards through the scriptures. He is the fulfillment of scripture, and he is emphatically declaring that in this moment, in the seemingly insignificant act of riding in on a donkey. Let's keep going, verse 9. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Again, this is all a part of that kingly coronation service. This song that they are singing is a very familiar hymn, a very traditional hymn that God's people would sing. It was one of their Hallel psalms that they would sing every year, not only as they came to Jerusalem together during the Passover, but they'd also sing whenever a king of theirs would go into battle and into war. Because the song literally means save us, O God. And so the reason it was sung during the Passover season was because they were crying out to God to save them once again. And the reason it was a song that they would sing as their kings and their soldiers and their warriors would go out to battle is because they're crying out to God once again through their kings and through their warriors to save us, O God. And so the people themselves are singing as Jesus comes into town, riding on a donkey, save us, O God. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Save us, O God, who is in the highest. Passover represented the salvation of God's people from slavery and bondage. So they would sing this. And while some of these people didn't fully realize what they were doing, they were singing again at the greater Passover, declaring the truth that was about to happen, the final week of Jesus' life. And little did they know that this was not going to be the type of king that they thought was coming, though. still in their minds and still even in the disciples' minds as they are singing this battle hymn, this declaration of God saving them, still in the minds of the people here, they're thinking, yes, Jesus is going to call upon the angels to descend with their fiery swords and finally eliminate the Roman government, to liberate us from oppression and slavery and bondage and taxes by way of force and military strength. But this is a different king. As we said before, he's not riding in on a war horse. He's riding in on a donkey, declaring a different type of war to be waged. And then verse 11. He entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Jesus, while seemingly as we read this, looks as if Jesus is just kind of wandering around the temple, meandering around, is actually doing something very significant in this moment. In Ezekiel chapter 11, 586 BC, it talks about the glory of the Lord leaving the temple. Time of Jerusalem's destruction, where they were forced into exile because of their sin, where the Babylonians came in and destroyed the temple and took captive God's people in exile and as prisoners in Babylon. God gave a vision to Ezekiel. Again, Ezekiel chapter 11, if you want to look there. In this vision, Ezekiel sees the glory of the Lord rise up from the temple in Jerusalem, depart from it towards the east side of the city, and then rest on the Mount of Olives. In verse 23 of chapter 11. And in Mark 11, he recounts in great detail. Remember who this author is. Mark, fisherman, uneducated, very little details, just get to the point, give me the meat. But one of the few times he actually goes into details, he recounts Jesus entering into Jerusalem, going to the temple through the east gate, looking around everywhere in the temple, as the text says, which would have included the places where the sacrifices were made. And so in 586 BC, Ezekiel sees the glory of the Lord leave the temple, leave the holy city of Jerusalem, exit to the east, and rest and ascend on Bethany and the Mount of Olives. And in the triumphal entry, Jesus, who is described as the fullness of God's glory in the book of Hebrews, descends from Bethany and on the Mount of Olives, enters through the east gate into the holy city of Jerusalem, and goes back into the temple. And why the language that he uses here, when he looked around at everything, Jesus spent hours in the temple, filling it completely. God bringing his glory back. God filling the temple was significant. It was a sign when the glory left the temple that sure death to God's people was coming, that his presence was no longer with them. And now he emphatically declares through Jesus the brightness of his glory, as Hebrews 11:3 says, that he is here with his people, and that life has come and has come to the fullness. God is with his people in the person and work of Jesus Christ, because he is king. So there are so many implications of this truth as Jesus as king for us. As I said before, us understanding and knowing the character of God, his attributes, the truths about God, doctrine, it informs us how we're to relate to God. And in this instance, it informs us that we are to relate to Jesus as king. He's not our homeboy. He is a friend. He is ultimately a king. And so primarily, this means that he deserves your devotion and your submission to his kingship. He deserves your life. Are you living your life in submission to this king? Are you living your life in such a way where His glory is filling you? Are you living your life honoring the King? This King motif is not just found here. It's found throughout the Scriptures and even how the Bible declares and describes His own people. You are a royal priesthood. You are an ambassador. You are a herald. All those things are kingly languages where if you understood what a herald was, they would be the forerunner of the king. They would come before the king and they would announce the good news. The king is here. The king is coming. And so there's implications for us in Jesus' kingship. Are you living in light of His kingship? Are you living in light that Jesus is a humble king, but He is king and He deserves your heralding and your life? I'll challenge you and encourage you. The areas that you are not submitting to His kingship to lay down and to give to Him, to submit. For He deserves it. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You are a king. Not only are You a king, but You're not a tyrannical king. You are not a malevolent king, but You are a benevolent king. You are a good, kind, humble king who doesn't command that people work for You, but You've done all the work for Your people. You've given us everything. You've brought life and life abundantly. You sacrificed Your Son fully on the cross so that we might have the opportunity of relationship with God once again and for salvation and heaven. Father, help us to live life appropriately to Your kingship. Help us to be obedient. Help us to know and believe simple truths about the Bible that the majority of us who would claim to believe in God don't understand or know, that You are a king who is all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-loving. May that never be in doubt to us. We love You, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.